Deuteronomy chapter 33. When I was traveling down in the car this morning, I was listening to some tapes of the conference that they had last fall at Brandywine. And Brother Neil Dougal was speaking, and it was a different context altogether, but he made reference in the remarks that he was making about the blessings of Jacob in Genesis 49, and then brought it over and compared it with the blessings of Moses of the children of Israel, or of the sons of Jacob, here in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And it is interesting to compare. And I had never noticed it before, but he brought it out, and I thought it was a lovely thought. I'm going to have to think about it and try and maybe chew the cud on it a little bit. See, my father used to talk about eggs that you get at the meeting, you know, and an egg is meat in germ form. And he says you take an egg home and you sit on it, and after a while maybe it hatches out and you've got a little bit of meat there for nourishment. But he spoke, and the thing that struck me in Genesis 49, thinking of Reuben. Reuben, weak as water, thou shalt not excel. And you come over here into Deuteronomy 33, and he says concerning Reuben, let Reuben live and not die. Oh, the grace of God, isn't it tremendous that God can take a man who is so weak, so failing as this man was, and can turn his life around. And how wonderful those of us that have known this in our lives. And I realize that probably many people will say to me, you know, you were saved when you were a little boy. What do you know about turning your life around? And yet, in a very real sense, God does. Even the very young ones. And that it is possible. We know that even children, even very small children, can be weak as water, can be very sinful. And I always enjoy seeing young people in a meeting because I think it's so important. And then to see that this man who failed so terribly in connection with the events that are recorded there in Genesis, that God could take that man and turn him around and say in grace concerning him, let Reuben live and not die. But that's not really what I had in mind. We'll go a little further down in the chapter. And let's read the blessing of Asher. Deuteronomy 33, starting at verse 24. And of Asher he said, Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. And I'm sure the Lord will bless this portion of his word. Passages, verses here, sentences here that I'm sure many of us have known from just about from the time we came to know the Lord. It's one of the most precious passages of the Word of God. And the verse that was particularly on my mind was this 27th verse, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Many of us, I'm sure, in our homes have that up on a plaque on the wall, or we've seen it in other people's homes. And it's a tremendous thing to encourage ourselves to know that the eternal God is our refuge. And of course, there's also the little expression in verse 25, as your days, so shall your strength be. And for many of us, this can be a tremendous encouragement. Because I know that almost everyone that you talk to, so many people are struggling with problems and difficulties and sorrows of one kind or another. And we have to smile at my dad sometimes, you know. The fact that he's sort of confined at home now, and he doesn't get to see people, and he has an awful lot of time to think about himself. And sometimes to try and get his mind away from his own problems, we'll go into him and we'll tell him about various ones that he has known that are passing through hard times. I had a call from George Peary just last night, and his mother is in very serious condition, very low. She's had a heart attack and is really in a very low condition. They don't know how long she's going to last. And both George and Nancy, they can't leave her alone. Somebody has to be there. Somebody has to watch over all the time. And as so often happens in those kinds of circumstances, she gets a little ornery sometimes, you know, and rebelling against the frailties that she knows she has in herself, and wanting to exert whatever measure of independence she still has. And it's very difficult for the caregivers in those kinds of situations. And to be reminded that as your days, so shall your strength be. But as I said, I was thinking mostly of this 27th verse, and particularly the first part of it that is so well known. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And I thought just for a little while this evening as a word of encouragement for all of us, as we would break the verses down and think about what it is that is being said here, what an encouragement it is. He speaks first of all about the eternal God. The eternal God is your refuge. And it reminds me that God is timeless. Just recently, for our midweek meetings, we've been going through Romans. And my assignment that was dumped on me just recently was chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Romans. And not an easy passage, where it deals with God's sovereignty in choosing. And how do you deal with these kinds of issues? And how do you reconcile some of these things that are so hard for us from our human standpoint? And the thing that came to me, and the thing that encouraged me, was that as human beings, we see such a narrow little keyhole, if you like, of the overall picture. Whereas God is timeless. And the scriptures tell us that he knows the end from the beginning. And he's never taken by surprise. And the fact that he's eternal and that he's timeless, time doesn't change him. The hymn writer has put it so beautifully, hasn't he? Change and decay in all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. And to be able to remember that God, the timeless God, the eternal God, is the one who is the one that is watching over us. I can't help but think of Psalm 90 as I look at this, and I'm reminded that there in Psalm 90, the psalmist, whoever he was, it's probably Moses in Psalm 90, and I believe that it was Moses in 91 as well, but that's beside the point. He thinks of God. And you see, the context of Psalm 90 were these people who had come out of Egypt and were being led through the desert, and they were living in tents day by day. Nothing permanent. Nothing that was going to last any length of time. They never knew when that cloud that guided them was going to rise up and tell them to move on. And you know, I thought a little bit about that, because if you read the instructions concerning particularly the construction of the tabernacle, and it must have taken time to erect that structure. And they would be marching along and the cloud would stop. And they would have to stop and unpack everything and put the tabernacle together and erect it and all the things in their correct order. And the next morning they'd look out their tent door and the cloud was starting to move again. And everything would have to be taken down and packed up, and off they'd go again. And there were times when, yes, they stayed for considerable period of time. But you see, there was that constant transitory feeling. That feeling of the lack of stability, the lack of settledness. And the psalmist there in Psalm 90, he says, "Thou art the God from eternity to eternity." And I enjoy what Tozer says about that, because he says it's from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. You see, we stand in our place in time, and we look back and we think, you know, we try and project our minds back as far as we can. And I was struck about this the other day in connection with my dad, because they had a little item on public television, some of you might have seen it, on the Wright brothers. The first plane flew, was it 1906? And the first powered flight. My dad was born in 1902. He was 4 years old. And in his lifetime, they've started from that little struggling beginning to where they're putting men on the moon, and they're talking about people being living out in space for, you know, the space station that they're talking. And we think, my, that's a lifetime. And God says it's just a little blip on the screen of eternity. From the vanishing point. And we go back and we remember that in the beginning, God. And that is the thing that we have to be reminded of. And then we look forward and we think, now how much time have I got? How much time is there in my life? And so the psalmist in Psalm 90, he says, teach us to number our days. He says, if we live 70 years, or if by reason of strength we live to 80. And they say that in America today, with the number of people who are already over 100 is just escalating all the time. And what's the name of the fellow that on Channel 4 that greets all the 100-year-olds and sends cards to them? You know, it in our culture today, it's amazing when a person lives for 100 years. And yet, really, 100 years is nothing. Even in the context of the history of our own world. And whether you believe in, you know, millions of years or just 4,000 years that Bishop Usher suggests for the age of Genesis chapter 1, I don't know. But even then, 100 years is nothing in comparison with that stretch of time. And yet how much more? The eternal God. From the vanishing point to the vanishing point, and I heard somebody say this morning, 500 million years and eternity will have just started. What a thought. And this is the one that we're pointed to. And as we look at the timelessness of God, we're reminded of the frailty of our own lives and how short and how frail we are. And so the psalmist says, so teach us to number our days. And as we would look at this and maybe in a sense get down underneath the weight of it and think, you know, we're reminded that this is the God who is interested in us. The eternal God is your refuge. And so while we're brought face to face with the timelessness of God, can I suggest that right here too, we have the trustworthiness of God. A God who is your refuge. And how great to know that this God, who is forever and ever, who sees the end from the beginning, who knows all about the intimate details of our lives, who knows about our frailties, also knows that he's the one that we can trust, the one that we can rest on, the one that is so strong on our behalf. The Word of God is so tremendous when it reminds us that he is a refuge. And we've been thinking about some of these things tonight in our songs. That here is a God, and it doesn't matter how the storms of life might come, the problems that might come, whether, as I said, whether of sickness, emotional upsets that come into our lives, disappointments of one kind or another. I realize that, and I don't know circumstances here, but you have the thought of so many people today who are facing uncertain employment situations. How many people are out of work, people who have been in a job maybe for 40 years, and they walk in one morning and they're handed a pink slip. Your services are no longer needed. And the shock of these things, and the traumas that can come into our lives, and yet to know that there is one here who is unchanging, one that we can rest on, one that is a refuge. And when these things come, we can flee to him and find security. And of course, if the fact that the eternal God is our refuge, the trustworthiness of God would remind us of Psalm 91. And you get a contrast here. In Psalm 90, there's the thought of that constant movement through the desert. There's the thought of death, which plagued the children of Israel day by day. It's been calculated, and I don't know, I'm no mathematician. You ask my wife, she'll be able to tell you that. I have trouble making change sometimes, or working out what the tip should be when I go out to eat. I always seem to, and it's not because I'm Scotch, I always seem to underestimate. But you know, it's been calculated. There was something like 2 million people that came out of the land of Egypt when the Lord brought them out. Certainly of that section, there were 600,000 of them that were considered to be of age. And when they were faced with the decision to go into the land, you remember they sent the spies in, and the spies came back, and 10 of them said, "Oh, it's a good land, yes, but the walls, they go up to the sky, and we saw the men that lived there, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight." And Joshua and Caleb said, "No, the Lord is on our side. Let's go forward." And they wanted to stone them. And God turned them around, and for 40 years, they wandered in the desert. And as I said, whether we're calculating on the basis of 2 million or on the basis of the 600,000 that made that decision, we cannot go forward. It's been calculated that there must have been at least 40 funerals a day as they went through. God said, "Not one of those who refuse to enter the land will go in." And you know, it's shocking for us when someone that maybe is near and dear to us. I heard just recently of a brother that was in the meeting, and he stood up and ministered in the breaking of bread and sat down, and like that he had gone into eternity. The shock of those kind of things that happen in our circumstances. And you come into Psalm 91, and all that background of uncertainty and the fleetingness of time. And in Psalm 91 he says, "He who dwells, he who makes his home in the secret of the secret place of the Most High, shall abide, shall live permanently under the shadow of the Almighty." Here is trust. Someone who's trustworthy, someone that we can make our refuge. And as I said, change and decay all around we see. But here's one who is unchanging. And so we rejoice in the fact of the trustworthiness of God. But there's something else here in this verse. Yes, it's true that God is timeless, and you can take it and connect it, and I leave you to work out some of the details of this in Psalm 90, the frailty of men. And the trustworthiness of God in Psalm 91, the one who is our refuge and our strength, an ever-present help in a time of trouble. But then Moses goes on and he says, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And as I thought about that, and again, I don't know circumstances of those that are here tonight, but as I thought of this, underneath are the everlasting arms, I'm reminded of the tenderness of those arms. You know, a little while ago, I was enjoying some studies on the pictures of the Lord through the scriptures as the shepherd. And one of my favorite passages is that passage in Isaiah 40. That as a shepherd, he carries the lambs in his bosom and gently leads those that are with young. The tenderness of the arms. And you know, it's interesting, isn't it, that as we read, it's plural. You see, it's arms. And I know that it's a different picture that we have in Isaiah chapter 9, where it speaks about the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it's singular. But when it talks about the arms, it's plural. So it's not just, you know, it amuses me, and I've done it myself with our children when they were small. You see the mother walking down the road and the kids hanging over their arm like a sack of flour, you know, and you wonder how much security is there, how much tenderness, how much, you know. The Lord doesn't carry us like that. He carries us in his arms. And as you think about this, we're reminded that the scriptures tell us about the outstretched arm of salvation. His hand, his arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. And we're reminded that 7 times in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, it speaks about the arm of the Lord. And this was the encouragement for these people. They came out of the land of Egypt. They were a rabble. They were a motley collection of slaves who had been in the land of Egypt for 400 years. They knew nothing about government. They knew nothing about war. They knew nothing about caring for themselves. And God says, I'm on your side, and my arms are there for you, for your protection. And oh, brothers and sisters, I don't know what kind of battles you're facing. I don't even know whether you're saved. As I said, maybe everyone here this evening, maybe even all the children, the young people that are here, you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus. But maybe there's someone that you've grown up knowing these things. It's very possible to grow up and maybe even to get to a point where you deceive yourself. You've always known it and you kind of drift into it, and maybe there's never really been a heart dealing with God where you have really come to recognize your sin and to know that you need to be saved and to recognize that you cannot save yourself, that God is there and God is the one who wants to save you. In 1986, we were out in South Africa. We spent 6 months in the city of Johannesburg, relieving missionaries that were there, and we visited one of the assemblies in the city. And we spent time with one of the elders in the assembly and his wife. We actually had a meal in their home. And this lady, when we were in the home, she was talking to us, and she said, we knew some of her family and some of her connections. She said, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. And she said, I can remember going to the meetings, and I remember the night that my sister got saved. And she said, it was very easy for me to say that I was saved too. And I don't know how long it was, but it was years. From the time she was a teenager, and now she was a grandmother, and the wife of one of the elders in the assembly. And she suddenly realized that she had never been saved. And God worked on her heart in conviction of sin and opened her eyes to see her need. She'd heard the gospel how many times? Been in ladies' meetings, probably participated in ladies' meetings, and never been saved. Oh, how important it is for us to make sure that that arm which is there on our behalf has, in fact, that we've availed ourselves of it, that we have made use of it, that we have taken it for ourselves, as we realize that the Lord Jesus, when those arms were stretched out on the cross, were there to welcome us, to welcome you and me, and not to think it was someone else. And that woman, and I had to honor her for what she did. She went to the brethren in the assembly, and she said to them, "I've never been saved, but I've now trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I want you to know, and I want to be baptized." She says, "I was baptized before, but I was never saved." She says, "Now I'm really saved, and I want you to baptize me again." What joy it was for the brethren in that assembly, and maybe some of us. And you know, I know what it's like growing up in a Christian home, how easy it is to drift into these places where we think that we're Christians. Mom and Dad are Christians, and my brothers and sisters are Christians. And so we just kind of fit into the pattern. I remember years ago hearing Paul Little, that worked with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, talking about chameleon Christians. People who blend in, and you know, they're with the Christians, and so they talk like a Christian, and they act like, they know all the vocabulary, they're able to pass themselves off. And you see them Monday morning at work, and they're a different person. And they've taken on the color and shade of the companions that they're with there. Oh, how important it is to know this arm of salvation. And the Lord Jesus, or God, here as he speaks to the children of Israel, he says, "My arm is there on your behalf to fight your battles for you." And it's an arm of salvation. A stretched out arm. But not only is it the stretched out arm of salvation, can I suggest that what we have here in this passage is the supporting arm of comfort. And I'm incorrect. It's the supporting arms, plural. And you know, as I look at this, again, I'm reminded of the tenderness of a mother with her child. And I think one of the most tender sights, one of the most touching things, is to see a young mother with her first little one. And the joy that's on her face, and the just the radiance that there is as she holds that little one in her arms. I remember when my first one was born. Oh, I wasn't actually there. In those days, the husband didn't go into the birthing room, wherever it was. And I was also city duty electrician that night, and just about the time that our baby was due to be born, there was a storm broke over the city that put out half the lights in the city, and I was out from 7 o'clock until nearly midnight. When I came back, it was all over. But even then, to take that little one, you know, and hold her in my arms, oh, the tenderness. And this is the thought that there is here. Those arms that cradle us. And maybe you're a young Christian. Maybe you've haven't long been saved. And the problems and the difficulties of testifying in your circumstances are things that you're struggling with. Oh, I want to remind you that he's the one who cradles you in your arms. And they're everlasting arms. Arms to cradle. But they're also arms to catch. Because, you know, as the child grows, it starts learning to walk. And I've got a little grandson out in Iowa. I haven't seen him for quite a while. And he's just learning to walk. And we talked to my son on the telephone, and he says, well, Alex is up and he's walking around the furniture. But then he wants to go from there to there, and you know, there's nothing to hold on to in between. And to know that mom is there, or dad is there to catch when we might fall. And maybe there's someone, and you're struggling with the thought that if I become a Christian, I won't be able to hold on to it. And I'm reminded of the story of the little boy that was walking with his father, and the father wanted the little boy to hold his hand. And you know what little ones are like, you know. No, I'll hold your hand. And of course, daddy's hand was so big that he just couldn't do it. And he had hold of the finger, you know, and they were going down. It wasn't very far before he tripped over a rough place in the curb and he almost fell. And daddy caught him. And he looked up at his daddy and he says, Daddy, I think you better hold my hand. You see, it's a hand to catch. The arms are there to catch us. And sometimes it seems that we're falling and that nothing is going to be able to save us. I know how tremendous to know that underneath are these arms. Arms not only to cradle us and to assure us of the tenderness of his love and his care for the infant, but also the arms to catch us when it seems like we're going to fall. And then arms to comfort. When I was here with you a few weeks ago, I was telling you then that I'd been enjoying some studies in Luke, and I was sharing from Luke again with the folks this morning. And you know, one of the marvelous things that comes out again and again in Luke's gospel is this fact of the tender touch of the Lord Jesus. You find it there in those early chapters in Luke. The leper came along to the Lord Jesus and he said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. It wasn't that he doubted his ability. He doubted his willingness. He wondered, is it possible that a person like me, who is an outcast, one who is being put out of society because of the affliction and the foulness that has enveloped my life, is it possible that anything can be done for me? Notice what Luke says. It says he put out his hand and touched him. And I've often thought about that. You see, according to the laws of those days, the laws of hygiene in the Mosaic Code, a person who had leprosy had to be put out of society. They were not allowed to come near people. If it was a married person, he had to leave his home and leave his family behind. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't attend. He couldn't get the comfort of going into the presence of God. And everywhere he went, he had to put his cloth over his face. And he would go along and he would shout, unclean, unclean, so that people would get out of his way and not come close to him. And probably for years, these people would never know what it was to experience the comfort of the touch of another human being. I understand that one of the experiments that were made in Russia, and I believe also in Israel, was that when babies were born, particularly places where they were living together and everybody was expected to work. But the moment the baby was born, he was put into a nursery. And raised in the nursery, he was put in an incubator. And as that child grew, it never experienced the touch of its mother. They were fed with a bottle. Somebody would come along and stick a bottle in the baby's mouth. And they never knew what it was. And they found that these babies were growing up with stunted emotions, and that they could not relate properly in society because they had not experienced the comfort of human touch. Oh, how good to know that here is one who loves us. And when he sees us in times of trouble, and whether it's in the foulness of leprosy and the foulness of sin, And you know, people, and I'm guilty of it too. I remember hearing years ago on a tape, Boyd Nicholson talking about, it was during the 60s, you know, when you got the hippies and all these people. And I know that there are some people like that still around today, but Boyd Nicholson said he was driving through Toronto one day and he had to stop at a red light. And he said, here crossing in front of him, in front of his car, as he was there at the red light, was this fellow, and he was unshaven, and hair down his back, and his clothes were all ragged, and every scrap of attitude flaunted his disdain of society and of normal sort of living. And Boyd Nicholson says, with every fiber of his Scottish soul, he loathed that person. And he says, then he caught himself to realize that here is a person who in many ways would have been considered to be an outcast of society. And he was one that was loved by the Lord Jesus. And we were thinking this morning of Matthew and God calling Matthew an outcast. And the criticism that was made, you go and you eat with publicans and sinners, with tax collectors and sinners, people that are immoral, people that are unethical, people that are judicially unclean. And the Lord Jesus said, those are the very ones. And maybe there's someone today that is here, and maybe this is your feeling. How could Jesus love a person like me? After all, you don't know the kind of life that I've lived. You don't know the kind of troubles that I've got into. And the loathsomeness of sin has gripped your life. And people don't want to associate with you because of the kind of person that you are. But maybe you're like Naaman. You know, there was Naaman, and it's interesting that the Lord used him as an illustration of what God can do for a person. It seems that as far as Naaman was concerned, his leprosy had not manifested itself very much. People didn't know about it. Oh, it was still there. The leprosy was still there, but it didn't show. And it tells us what a great man he was and how honored he was by his master and what great victories he had won. But he was a leper. And maybe to all appearances, you might consider yourself to be a very respectable person. And it might seem that everybody says, oh, what a wonderful life you live. And you know, I think sometimes this is especially true of young ones, young people. And they don't know what's in your heart. They don't know what kind of a person you really are. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, how could God love me? After all, I'm not a very big sinner. And why should I ask God to save me? Well, because of the tenderness of the love of God, he loves you. And so we're reminded here, as you look at this verse, and as we go out today, and again, as I say, we don't know what the week is going to hold. We don't know what the next little while is going to hold in any of our lives. To come back to this and remind ourselves, first of all, of the timelessness of God. And it doesn't matter how huge those crises may seem in your life. God has it all in perspective. He has it all in control, and he's working it all out. Because not only is it the timelessness of God, but the trustworthiness of God. The eternal God is your refuge. And you can flee to him, and you can find and know that he's always going to be the same, and he's going to be there to take you and to strengthen you and to comfort you. And we can count on the tenderness of his touch. Jesus knows all about your troubles. And he's the one who is prepared to accept you and to comfort you and to strengthen you as you go on day by day. I trust that the Lord will bless his word to each of our hearts. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee, our Father, that although sometimes our lives seem to be so chaotic, and whether it's the fact of not having dealt with sin, never having come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, or perhaps other kinds of problems that might have flooded into our lives, we thank thee for the fact of an unchanging and unchangeable God. And our Father, we thank thee that we can rest secure in those arms, knowing that he is there to cradle us in our sorrows, to catch us when we might fall, and to comfort us when it seems that everything has gone wrong. Father, we pray that thou wouldst help us to experience these things, and that in them we might be to the praise of thy glory. We ask this in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.